We're moving from 1 through 10 as we look at the journey from the cross to the crown. The journey from the cross to the crown is what we commonly refer to as the Christian life. At the moment of salvation, we become a new spiritual creature in Christ. We enter into the family of God. That's the beginning of the race of which Jesus is the author and the finisher. That race goes from the moment we trust Jesus Christ as our Savior until the day we enter into His presence. And it's a winding road. It's a rocky path. It is a difficult trail for us to follow. And the goal is for us to go from the cross, the point of salvation, to the crown, which is the point of reward. We are not, as many assume, all going to be the same in eternity. We are going to have differing positions with differing power and authority and opportunity and privilege, and it's all going to be based on what we do with what we have here and now. As a believer in Jesus Christ, Ephesians 1:3 reminds us that we've been given all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. That's your spiritual bank account. What you use of that spiritual bank account in your earthly life is going to determine the position that you hold and the post that you hold in eternity. So it's an upward journey. It's a long journey. It's an endurance race, and we have to run with endurance the race that is set before us. We have pointed out the number one, and that is that the church has but one mission. And that one mission is given in the encapsulated command of Matthew 28:18-20. And it's all summarized in the imperative, make disciples. Actually, disciple there is a verb, literally. Go into all nations and disciple. And that's a one-word summary for the whole purpose of the Church of Jesus Christ. Whether we look at it from the standpoint of evangelism and bringing people to a saving knowledge of Christ, whether we look at it from the standpoint of building believers up to the point of spiritual maturity, helping them to identify their spiritual gift, helping them to get involved actively in pursuing the plan of God for their life, it's all a part of discipling. Tonight we move to number two, and number two is very simply our two sources of spiritual power. Two sources of spiritual power. There are two and only two. Nothing else is a substitute. Nothing else will work. Either we use the power which God has provided or we fail. Either we live in the power which He has made available to us or we live without power. It's just that simple. Trying to play Christian or play church won't work. You're going to have to rely on the power that He's given. And Jesus, of course, expresses this to the woman at the well when He says, God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship. It's not an option. It's not my choice or your choice. It's not democracy. It's not let's take a vote on the best way to do this. If we're going to live lives of worship, and worship again is a one-word summary for the Christian life, to worship is to live a life that is pleasing to God. We have to do it His way. And His way is that we worship in spirit and in truth. In the movie Gladiator, before the Roman warriors went into battle, they would say, strength and honor. Well, we have a better motto to repeat, and that is spirit and truth. By the indwelling Spirit of God and by the Word which we have before us, you and I have everything we need to live a successful, a victorious, and a joyful spiritual life. And when we fail to utilize what's given to us, that's when, of course, we run into trouble. Now, just to give us a link to what we were studying last time about disciples, let me repeat a statement, maybe in a little bit different format. Biblical discipleship is to learn Christ, not to learn doctrines. Now, I'm probably going to rattle some cages tonight. It is possible to learn doctrines and never learn Christ. It is possible to be a serious student of the Word of God and never be a disciple. It's possible to be very interested in learning more about the Bible and yet never to fulfill the plan of God for your life. That's one aspect, one side of the power that's available. If you're a serious student of God's Word, then obviously truth is important to you. And that's wonderful, and that's commendable, and that's as it should be. But the problem is it only important to you from the standpoint of learning? Is it only important from the standpoint of academics? Because you see, there's another side, and that is the side of the Spirit. And the purpose of the Spirit of God is for you and I not just to learn the truth, or as we would say, not just to learn the doctrine. And by doctrine, we primarily refer to systematic development, systematic teaching of the Word of God. Only the Spirit of God can take the doctrine you know and make it incarnate in your life. Only the Spirit of God can breathe life into the doctrine that you know so that you live it. When Paul talks about the Christian life, he talks about Christ living in him. When he talks to the Galatians about their failure, he says, I am laboring in order that Christ may be formed in you. How does that happen? It happens through teaching. It happens through systematic doctrinal instruction. But that's not the end of it. That's only the beginning. And so we're going to have to look at it tonight. If you will, open with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We're going to see a passage that is much misunderstood. You know, when we come to the Word of God, all we have to do is misunderstand the premise of the text. If we misunderstand who is being spoken to or who is being spoken about, it's possible for us to get the truth, but to miss the application. So what we're going to do is we're going to look, and it's not often that I try to do what I'm going to try to do tonight, and that is teach two chapters of Scripture. So we're going to have to move fairly rapidly, and I hope that you'll be able to follow the argument because this is crucial to your spiritual life. If you miss out on the two sources of spiritual power, you will never accomplish the mandate of making disciples, much less of being a disciple. So let's begin by understanding what we have here in the text. This is, Paul is separating here what James calls the hearers from the doers. There are those who are eager to hear, but they don't want to do. And that's a grave danger for all of us. And I speak as someone that's been there. Folks, a young believer, I was extremely hungry for the Word of God. And when I found good, sound doctrinal teaching, I latched onto it like a drowning man to a life raft. And it meant everything to me to know that I had someone who was a serious, diligent student of the Word of God, faithfully ministering the Word as a pastor teacher, communicating to me what I knew was sound, accurate Bible doctrine. But you know what? I fell into what oftentimes we fall into, and that is we focus on the truth and forget the Spirit side of things. And it's possible to be a very hungry believer and be very eager to learn the Word and fail to learn Christ. And that's the task that the Spirit of God has within us, is to teach us Christ. So let's look at the spiritual credentials that count in verses 1 through 3. Paul says, "Do we begin again to commend ourselves?" He was constantly accused by his detractors, by his critics, of being a man who promoted himself. Nothing could have been further from the truth. But those who are skilled at the art, if you want to call it that, it's actually a form of combat. It's a form of propaganda. The skill of criticizing so as to destroy the messenger and therefore discrediting the message. It goes on around the world all the time. And those who are skilled at it know that the more outrageous the claim you make against your opponent and the more often it is repeated, the more damaging it will be. It can be the furthest thing from the truth. It can be something that is so outlandish that anyone that would take the time to listen would know better. We've got a battle going on right now all around the world. There is rioting all over the world because Muslim people have been offended by some cartoons. Come to find out, three of the most degrading were done by their own imams to stir up trouble, to create rioting. And now we're being told that we have to have some system imposed on us so that we can't speak or say certain things that are going to be offensive. But I didn't see the Taliban in Afghanistan apologizing to the Buddhists when they blew up images that had been carved into a solid granite mountain that were 80 feet high, that were 1,700-year-old, regardless of whether you follow their religion or not, works of art. And what'd they do? They took bombs and they blew them up. Totally destroyed them. Things that had stood for 1,700 years. But if you're outlandish enough and aggressive enough and you keep repeating it enough, people start thinking, well, there must be some truth. And so what happened was Paul's critics constantly said, look, he has underhanded motives. He is promoting himself. He is interested in getting a name for himself and living in comfort and luxury and everything, and nothing could have been further from the truth. So he says, do we, again, need to commend ourselves? The word commend is a word that means to set side by side for the purpose of comparison. Paul's saying, do I have to compare myself with these false teachers? Or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. You are manifestly an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. What do we find here? When Paul says, do I need letters of commendation, he's referring to that which his opponents were using. They showed up with credentials. They showed up like someone coming from a far country with many letters behind his name. They showed up with letters from well-respected people and highly influential and powerful people. And these letters beside them, setting beside, to stand beside for the purpose of comparison, said, I'm a big shot. I recommend this person, so he's a big shot. Paul said, do I need to stoop to that kind of thing with you? And he says, of course I don't, because you are an epistle of Christ. In other words, Paul's credentials were the credentials of transformed lives. And this is the main thrust that we're going to see tonight. What is the spiritual credential that counts? It's not the number of letters behind your name. It's not the number of degrees that you may have won. It is a transformed life. And falling short of that, we have fallen short of God's ideal of what the whole Christian life is all about. If my study doesn't change me, then there's a failure somewhere. If the study of God's Word does not transform my life and continue to transform my life, there's a breakdown somewhere. And you can say, but I don't understand this. I'm a serious student of the Word. I love to hear sound doctrine. I'm very interested in learning things that I haven't heard before from Scripture. But there's no transformation in the life. Where is the breakdown? That's what we're going to identify. Paul does it for us very neatly in this passage. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, if you'll just allow me to rapidly turn there, I'll read for you his credentials. He says, do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Now note verse 11, and such were some of you. That's what you used to be, he says. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus, and, notice closely, by the Spirit of our God. Paul's teaching combined with the ministry of God the Holy Spirit transformed the lives of these Corinthians. Now what they're doing, and the problem he's dealing with in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, is they're wanting to turn away from the Spirit of God just like the Galatians did. Remember, Paul wrote to the Galatians. You'll remember in Galatians 5, 1-7. And he said, having started in the Spirit, are you now going to be perfected through the flesh? Having begun by grace, are you now going to turn to the law to finish the work? He said, it's not going to happen. You can't do it that way. You have to use the power that God has made available. And the evidence of that power is your life is transformed. He says, you were written, you were epistles written by the Spirit of the living God. And the perfect passive participle here of the word grapho. Grapho is the word that's often used for the Scripture. And Paul says, you are a living testimony to the power of the truth of God's Word and the power of His Spirit. But it was written by the Spirit of God. Your lives are lives that have been transformed. Next to Paul's credentials, the letters of the false teachers were what? They were dead writings. And he's going to talk in just a moment about dead writings. What kind of credentials do you and I present to the world? Someone asked the question one time. If it was against the law to be a Christian, would there be any evidence to convict you? Would any court of law be able to look at you and say, we have sufficient evidence that you are a Christian and Christianity has been outlawed and we're going to convict you? Is the evidence there? Paul said these Corinthian believers had the evidence. Now notice in verses 4 through 6, and I'm trying to only hit the high points. We don't have time to go into a whole lot of detail. hopefully you'll get the drift and the thrust of what he's saying. In verses 4 to 6, he talks then about the sufficiency of the Holy Spirit. He says, we have such trust through Christ toward God. In other words, the word trust really would better be translated confidence or conviction. Paul says, I have confidence, I have conviction in what God is doing. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. Over in the second chapter, he asked the question in verse 16 at the end of the verse, who is sufficient for these things? He says, I have been called into the ministry. It's a ministry that calls people into eternal life. It's a ministry that transforms the lives of its followers. And he said, how can I claim to be sufficient for such a ministry? He says, when I look at my insufficiency and I look at the task that I've been given, how can I possibly move forward with confidence? Now he's answering that question. He said, my sufficiency doesn't come from me. My sufficiency comes from the Spirit of God. So he says, our sufficiency is from God. In verse 6, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. What is he talking about? Letter and Spirit. The word letter uses, in contrast to his normal use of the word graphe for scriptures, the word gramma. And gramma simply means text. It means what is written. And the reason that Paul has shifted to the use of this word to talk about the Old Testament scripture and to call out that which is written, that which is written in ink, that which is on the page, just the text itself, is because the Corinthians were eager students of God's word. They even had a competition going on in the church as to which of them were the most eager and diligent students of God's word. And some said, well, we follow Paul, and I mean, Paul is a doctrinal ace, so obviously we're positive. And others said, yeah, but you know, Peter was there before Paul. We're of the first church of Peter, and therefore we've got one up on you. And then there were others, the super spiritual crowd, and they said, hey, wait a minute, we are of Christ. And then you had, of course, the ones who love the flower and the flourish, and they said, yeah, we follow Apollos because as an intellectual, he just surpasses everybody else. But what was the whole point of all of their vying for attention as to who was the best? It was their serious interest in the Word of God. So serious were the Corinthians about the study of God's Word that they expounded and exalted the idea of wisdom and knowledge to the point where Paul actually had to pull them down a notch or two. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, he said, when it comes to eating meat sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. But he said, you know what the problem is? All knowledge and no love means letter without spirit, and you're dead. Knowledge, he said, will puff you up. The verb phusiao, it's like blowing up a balloon. And he said, you can grow and grow and grow and grow in your knowledge, and you're just going. You ever meet people like that? I've not only met people like that, I've been like that. And I know what it's like to get locked into that tunnel vision that says all that matters is the text. All what this verb, oh, we got to look at this verb carefully, got to analyze it. It's present active participle. Let's look at every possible way that this can be used. And on and on and on, and to cover it all, and that's fine. It's not to detract from the importance of rightly dividing the word of truth or proper study, diligent study of the word of God. But the problem is this. To whom much is given, much is expected. And if we have a greater insight and understanding into the Word, and it doesn't follow through, as Paul said to the Corinthians, you have knowledge, your knowledge has made you arrogant, and your arrogance has killed your spiritual life. Now, I'm not preaching at you tonight. I'm talking to me. Every time I teach a Bible class, I just teach myself, and whatever you can gain from it, you're going to benefit from. But this is something that's all too common, especially in churches that exalt the teaching of the Word of God. Where the importance of God's Word is emphasized, and by the way, if you're in a church like that, it's a rare, rare thing today. Pastors are being told by their board they can't talk longer than 15 minutes. I just fire the board. You're fired. If the church wants to fire me, fine. I'm going to teach for an hour. You don't want to hear for an hour? Go down the street and get a sermonette for a Christianette. It's the way it's going to be. Why? Because we believe in the importance of the Word of God. But I want to tell you that in loving God's Word, listen, Satan is so crafty. He is so subtle that he takes the very thing where we're strong and uses it to defeat us. And it's possible for us to become so focused on the learning that we forget that that's not the end in itself. The study, the learning, the understanding is a means to an end, and we want to make it to the end. So what is Paul saying? He's saying, I have a lot of trust, and he said, my trust is that my sufficiency is from God. That word sufficiency is interesting. The Greek word is hekanos. The adjective form of this word is actually used in the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament, in the name of God, El Shaddai. Anybody know what El Shaddai means? I'm sure many of you do. The all-sufficient God, God Almighty. Literally, it means the God of many breaths. But that throws too many people off, so we just say God Almighty. What it means is if you're a nursing infant and you have a mother, if you will, with many breaths, you're never going to run out. It's the idea of plenty of supply, if you want to boil it down to ultimate simplicity. God Almighty is a God who is sufficient for our every need. And so Paul adopts this term and he says, I have sufficiency. Who is sufficient for this ministry? He said, not me and myself, but I have sufficiency. And where does my sufficiency come in? My sufficiency is from God. And he has made me sufficient as a minister of the new covenant. Remember that the new covenant is the message that through Christ our sins and iniquities are going to be remembered no more. Our sins are forgiven. Righteousness is imparted to us. Life has been given to us. And Paul says, I am a minister of this. And don't ever forget the word minister here is diakonos. It's the word we get deacon from, and it means a table waiter. In many churches, the deacons lord it over people because they say, well, I am a deacon. Big deal. You're a table waiter. What does that mean? You're a servant. Now, certainly there's respect that goes with a position. There's honor that goes with a position, but it's a position of service. The pastor of the church, though he wields considerable authority when it comes to the teaching of the Word of God, is just a servant. The authority isn't mine, it's here. If I'm wrong here, I've got no authority. If I try to impose something on this congregation that doesn't come from here, I'm the one who's out of line, and guess who pays the bill? Me. Pastors get double discipline. It's no fun, believe me. I've known enough of it along the line to tell you. Never. The most foolish thing anyone can ever do is push themselves into ministry. Go reluctantly. If necessary, even go kicking and screaming against it. If God won't let you rest unless you enter into the ministry, then go into it. But the pastor who led me to Christ gave me very good counsel. He said, if you can do anything else, do it. When I told him that I thought God had gifted me and called me as a pastor teacher, he said, that's all well and good. He said, the only counsel I have for you is if you can do anything else, do it. Wise counsel. Because if you have the gift, there's nothing else in life. It burns in you like a fire, and that's one reason why among those who know what the gift really involves, it's often not called a spiritual gift. It's called the curse. People say, I believe he has the curse. Certainly not a curse from God's point of view, but oftentimes seems that way. So Paul is a slave of a new covenant, a table waiter, if you will, designed to supply the people who come into a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ with everything necessary to sustain their spiritual life. But he says, the supply that I have to offer, the sufficiency which God has given me, is not of the letter. It's not just what's written. It's more than that. Paul is not discrediting Scripture. What he's discrediting is a wrong approach to Scripture. And he's saying that it is actually possible to take that which is life-giving and make it a death-dealing thing. Truth is powerful, but it's a two-edged sword. Truth wisely used becomes a source of blessing. Truth used falsely or with false motives becomes something that brings death, not only to the person who misuses it, but to everyone else. That's why false teaching is so deadly. False teaching, the most difficult false teaching to deal with is the one that's about 80% truth. The greatest lie is always a half-truth. The truth gets the credibility, and then the lie slips in unnoticed. Slips in through the chink in the armor. It slips in behind the shield. You don't even see it coming, and then suddenly, there it is, dealing death to you because of its error. The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, you know as well as I do that the letter he's talking about here is the Mosaic Covenant. But here's the interesting thing I want you to think about. What Paul is not saying is, he is not saying the law, if we want to use the common designation, is a death dealer. He's not saying the law is wrong. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 7, he says the law is holy and just and good. The problem is not the law. The problem is the approach to the law. The law has a purpose, and that is to condemn sinners. And when we come to that point of sensing our own condemnation before a holy God, then being broken, we can turn to Him in faith and surrender, and we receive salvation by grace through faith. What does Paul tell us? In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 24, the law is a tutor, a schoolmaster. For what purpose? To lead us to Christ. And all the way from the time of Moses forward, all the time from the Exodus until the crucifixion, the law was pointing people to the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. But here's the problem. If you just look at the Old Testament text, and we'll take it from Genesis through Malachi, and you look at it with the wrong motive, and you look at it just as a text to be meticulously studied and very studiously applied, what happens? You miss its point. A couple of examples will illustrate what I'm saying. I'm sure all of you remember Simeon and Anna. In Luke chapter 2, Joseph and Mary come into the temple. She's carrying the little baby Jesus. They're going to go through the rituals and sacrifices for their firstborn son. And lo and behold, they're met by an old codger that was probably overlooked in his own time by the name of Simeon. Simeon is living in the center of the most intensive spiritual search and study known to man. It was called Jerusalem. It was called the school of the Pharisees. It was called the practice of the scribes and the Pharisees. And these people studiously, diligently, carefully, scrupulously studied the scripture every day of their life. How come Simeon knew this was the Messiah and no one else did? Here's this ignorant farmer that became something of a prophet. The Spirit of God enlightened him to the Old Testament scriptures so that when Spirit and truth came together in right proportion, he knew this is the Messiah. How come Anna then comes up, an old widow who spent all her time in prayers in the temple day and night, and she comes up and she begins to speak to the people who are around, and this didn't happen in just a little corner where it wasn't publicized. We're told that these tidings were spread throughout all the hill country of Judea. Everybody had an opportunity to hear and know, but some just couldn't make it past their approach to the text. Simeon and Anna, untrained and untaught, were wiser than the wise men of their own generation. Jesus rebuked the scribes and the Pharisees, you'll remember, because he said, "You search the scriptures." It's in John 5 and verse 39, I believe. He said, "You search the scriptures." The Greek says, "You constantly search the scriptures. You're careful students, but the problem is you've never seen me in them." And therefore, those very scriptures that were intended to bring life to you have killed you. They've brought you death because they've hardened your heart. Light that is that we're exposed to, if it's rejected, we become blind to it. And each time we reject the light, we become more blind to the light until finally we're so blind that we're telling the whole world, "I see," but we don't see anything at all. We're completely blind. The Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, riding across the desert of Gaza, reading Isaiah chapter 53, trying to figure out the essential thing in any text. Who is talking and who is he talking about? Because if you get that wrong, you miss it. We're going to see it here in just a minute. People make an application from 2 Corinthians 3 that's totally false. Paul's not evangelizing in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. He's not trying to win the unbeliever to a saving knowledge of Christ. He's trying to correct believers who have made the error of assuming that they can live their spiritual life on only one side of the spiritual equation or one source of that spiritual power of spirit and truth. We have to have both. So Philip got up into the chariot with the Ethiopian eunuch. The eunuch said, "Of whom does the prophet speak, himself or someone else?" And Philip began from the passage in Isaiah 53 and preached to him Jesus. How come Philip could see it and the Ethiopian eunuch couldn't? And don't you think that that eunuch had gone to Jerusalem as a proselyte of Judaism so that he could ask the greatest minds of his generation to explain to him what the prophecies were about, and no one could give him an answer? They had all of the loose ends tied down in their own approach to Scripture, but they were totally wrong. Orthodox, but dead. As soon as pride enters in over how much we know about the Word of God, we have just killed the life of it. As soon as we start looking down at another believer who hasn't had our opportunities, who hasn't had the privilege that we may have had of good teachers, and we look at them with a scornful or a contemptible attitude because they don't know all that we know, you know what we've done? We've just put to death our spiritual life. And we're in no condition to help them. We may humiliate them, we may make them ashamed, but we're not going to help them. Because there's no living, breathing Christ in us at that moment of time. So, in verses 7 to 11, we have to ask ourselves a question. What will it be for me? Will it be temporal glory or eternal glory? Because you see, wrapped up in this whole approach to this diligent study of the Scripture is a glory. And it's a bona fide glory. God's Word is the most precious thing that you and I have in our hands. It is the only tangible thing that you and I have on this earth that is evidence of an invisible God. God's Word is all the proof we need of God's existence, God's power, God's working in the world. The tragedy is, use it wrong, and it doesn't become a source of joy, it becomes a source of misery. It doesn't become a source of blessing, it becomes a source of cursing. It doesn't become a source of stimulation and motivation, it becomes a source of a deadening weight in the soul of the believer. What will it be for you and I? Which glory? Notice what he says in verse 7 to 11. But if the ministry of death, that is, the Mosaic law, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. Here Paul brings in the much more concept, that a fortiori concept, what the Hebrew rabbis call the kal vachomer argument. From the less to the greater. Something that has more weight in the argument. Verse 10, for even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Now I want to correct something here in verse 11, and that's the phrase passing away. Passing away is not the right meaning of the word that we have here. The verb here, and it's used I think four times in the passage, is katargeo. And katargeo doesn't mean to pass away. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 6, we read that our old man has been done away with. But he hasn't been done away with. Paul is talking about the function of the sin nature, and you know if you're honest with yourself, as I know, when I'm honest with myself, that I still have a sin nature, and it's an ongoing battle every day that I live. So somehow that old man, that old nature, that old power has not been abolished. What did happen to it? Well, what happened is what the verb katargeo means, and it means to render powerless. To render powerless. Because what is the power of the law? The power of the law is the power of a holy God to condemn a sinner. The power of the law is the power to tell you and I that God demands perfect holiness. And if we don't measure up to that perfect holiness, we're in deep trouble. We're accountable to God's holiness, but we're going to receive judgment. And Paul summarizes the whole thrust and meaning of the Mosaic Law when he says in Romans 3 and verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And therefore, what hope do we have? Only one, and that's the one the law points to, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. So Paul is saying here that when Moses gave the law, and we often picture it as two tables of stone with a writing on it, the Hebrews called it five words because it was actually so brief, basically the prohibition lo with whatever followed, thou shalt have no other gods before me, and so on and so forth. And in those Ten Commandments on which the whole Old Testament is based, see, from those Ten Commandments come all the other commands in the Old Testament. The rabbi said that there were 614 commands. You want to try to keep all the commandments? You got 614. You can't keep any of them. You're going to break them and you're going to break them and you're going to break them. You say, well, I've never killed anybody. But Jesus, understanding and interpreting for us the law accurately, says, yes, but have you had hatred in your heart? That makes you a murderer before God. Say, well, I've never committed adultery. No, but have you ever thought the thought? Have you ever looked on a man or a woman with lust in your heart? Jesus said, if you have, you're guilty. So where are we going to stand? Where are we going to justify ourselves? It's impossible for us to do it. And what Paul is now telling us is that something came along to render that power of death, that power of condemnation, dead. You know what it was? It was the cross of Jesus Christ. And in the cross of Jesus Christ, we pass from the old covenant based on the law, which brought condemnation, to the new covenant, and the new covenant brings us acceptance with God. And therefore, the old covenant is rendered powerless. You know why? If you look at the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20, and you read that if you do these things, you're going to die, and it says, you shall have no other God before me, and you shall not make any graven image, and you shall not lie, and you shall not steal, and you shall not commit adultery, and honor your father and your mother, and above all, don't covet, and all of these things, and you look at it, and you say, you know what? I do some of those things, but I'm no longer under condemnation. Because that law has been rendered powerless through the work of Jesus Christ. He took my place. He took my penalty. He died on the cross to pay for my sin. And therefore, that law of death no longer applies because I'm living under the law of life. And that is the new covenant. Because of that, the Apostle Paul says, there is a glory that goes with the Mosaic covenant. It's the Word of God. It was written by God in tables of stones with His own fingers. And when Moses came down from that mountain, what happened? His face was shining. We're going to see that in just a moment, but let me first very quickly illustrate something. Paul's instruction here, I want you to see this, is not for unbelievers. As I said earlier, Paul's not evangelizing here. Paul's instructing believers. When we get into the next section and he starts talking, and you're going to think, because most Christians are programmed to think this way, oh, he's trying to evangelize here. That's not what he's doing at all. He's talking to you. He's talking to me. He's saying, you're a believer in Jesus Christ. You love the Word of God. You value studying it. You value hearing it taught. But be careful that you don't put a veil on your face. Be careful that you don't harden your heart. Because there are grave consequences if you do, because that's exactly what happened with the Exodus generation. Paul's concern is that in their zeal for knowledge, as he states in 1 Corinthians 8:1, they may actually be led away from the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. He actually warns them of this in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 4. He said, these false teachers are coming along and they're preaching another Jesus. They're preaching through a different spirit. They're giving you a different gospel. And he said, I fear you're going to be led away from it. Why? Because they had a hunger to know, and therefore these guys were teaching things they hadn't heard, and therefore they got excited and they said, this is something we haven't heard. We need to follow this. We need to listen to this. And unfortunately, in their pursuit of knowledge and in their neglect of the Spirit, they were easily led astray. And it happens all the time. If you knew as many pastors as I know who started out under ministries that you and I all love and admire, and if you knew how many of those men, some of them came up under my own hand in Conway, Arkansas, men who had clear, accurate teaching, men who considered themselves diligent students of the Word of God, men who felt that they were called by God to enter into the ministry as a pastor, teacher, and you look and you see the things that they ultimately began teaching. Why? Because they wanted to teach something no one ever taught before. You know what? It's the easiest thing in the world to teach something no one ever taught before. There's only one problem. Nobody ever taught it before. It's wrong. If Paul didn't teach it, if someone else didn't teach it, it's wrong. Because all the information's there. If Peter didn't teach it, if James didn't teach it, if Jude didn't teach it, it's because it's not there. But the amazing thing is that these false teachings are always found somehow hidden in the text. Mysteriously never seen by anyone until this person has a breakthrough. And suddenly they see what no other person ever saw, and they're off teaching something that's contrary to sound doctrine. And it happens all the time. And a lot of these guys have gone down in smoke. They're no longer in the ministry. Some of them are no longer even leading Christian lives. They're totally disillusioned. And why? Because they had a great breakthrough and it went sour for them and people left them and they departed and so on and so forth. There's a teaching in the States now that is going around among our kind of circles, if I can use that, that it's not necessary anymore for you to confess your sins. And credible people are holding to it. And they've got to be absolutely out of their mind. And I know some of them well. Some of them are my friends. But they've gone astray. And it's tragic because they went astray in their pursuit of the tiny hidden things that they wanted to dig out. Paul knows the danger. He's warning us. The word can become dead academics. And Paul says it only produces deadened hearts and deadened lives. He said there is a glory in the text. There's a glory in the word. There's a glory in the study of it. Even the Mosaic covenant with its message of condemnation, there's a glory. Hold your place. Turn with me to Exodus 34. Let's just note what happened. Let's see the incident that Paul's talking about before we make our application. Exodus 34 and verse 29. I'll just pick up verse 28 for the context. Moses is on Mount Sinai. So he was there with the Lord for 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water. He wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. Now, how much time Moses spent in complete immersion of communion with God? But had he come back down from that mountain no different than he was when he went up? And by the way, how many times did Moses draw near to God? Anybody remember? Seven times. And each time he was raised a little more and a little more and a little more in his spiritual stature, in his spiritual growth, in his spiritual maturity as he came to be and to fulfill the plan that God had for him. But it was so, it says in verse 29, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand when he came down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. He has reflected glory. The glory is not his, it's the reflected glory from his time with God. So when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone and they were afraid to come near him. You know what that is an indicator of? Their carnality. When you allow the Spirit of God to begin to transform your life and Jesus Christ begins to be reflected in glory through you, you know what's going to happen? There are going to be people who are not going to want to be around you. They're not going to want to spend time with you. And you know why? Because it's a rebuke to the deadness of their life. It's a rebuke to the lack on their part. And when the children of Israel saw Moses come down from the mountain and they saw his face gleaming in that reflected glory, they should have come eagerly and said, "Whatever you have, Moses, we want it. You are transformed. You are now a reflection of the Heavenly Father." But they didn't want it. What they wanted was to hear, "What did he say? What's the message?" And so what happened? Well, let's look. Verse 31 says, "Then Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. And afterward, all the children of Israel came near, and he gave them as commandments all that the Lord had spoken with him on Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil on his face." Verse 34, a very important verse. "But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take the veil off until he came out. And he would come out and speak to the children of Israel whenever he had been commanded. Whenever the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone, then Moses would put the veil on his face again until he went in to speak with the Lord." Let me ask you one question in verse 34. Who is going to the Lord? Pretty simple, straightforward. It's Moses. Who is taking the veil off of his face? Moses. Is Moses a believer or an unbeliever? Obviously, he's a believer. God's not trying to evangelize Moses here. Going into the presence of God and removing the veil is not salvation for Moses. It is Moses entering into a deeper intimacy and communion with the Lord around the Word and through the power of the Spirit of God. Now go back with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Look at verse 12 through 18. Therefore, since we have such hope, Paul says, since I am encouraged by this ministry I've been given, a ministry that is much more glorious than even the ministry that Moses had, I have great confidence. I have great boldness of speech. He said, I'm inadequate and insufficient within myself, but I have a sense of the sufficiency of God, the Holy Spirit, that gives me confidence and gives me courage. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was rendered powerless, not passing away, but rendered powerless. Again, let me ask you, what rendered the Mosaic law powerless? The cross of Christ. What was the purpose of the Mosaic law for 1500 years as it held sway over the children of Israel? To point them to the Lamb of God that was coming, that would take away the sin of the world. To point them to not only the provision of salvation, but to point them to the provision of spirituality. Can I just remind you of something? The Scripture tells us very clearly in Exodus 14 that the majority of the Exodus generation, if not all of the Exodus generation, were believers. We're not talking about unsaved people here. We're talking about believers. It says, and all Israel saw the power of God in the Passover and in their Exodus out of Egypt, and they believed in the Lord, and they believed in Moses, his servant. So Moses is dealing with believers. But these believers didn't want to see the shine of glory. What they wanted was the information. What they wanted was the text, because the text itself, what Paul calls the writing, the letter of the law, was no threat to their carnality. It is possible, my friends, to be a serious student of God's Word and to love to plumb into the depths of God's Word, and yet it never becomes a threat to my selfish lifestyle, to my self-centeredness, to my self-promotion, to me pursuing whatever life that I want to live, and I can even use confession to carry me through. How many times have we heard it? How many times have you said it? I have. I'll just do it and confess it later. Isn't that funny? Oh, that's great. Something wrong. Because that's not Scripture. Because you see, if you approach the sin with the idea that I'm just going to go ahead and do it, I'm going to take what some have called a cosmic holiday. You know, a little cosmic vacation. Just be out of fellowship for a little while, Lord, then I'll get back in. To fail to confess the duplicity of that attitude is never to confess at all. It runs very deep. We're deceiving ourselves. Again, I speak to myself because I've been through this and I know the danger of it. Look at verse. Well, we'll pick up in verse 14. Their minds were hardened, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. Now, Mount sound like he's getting evangelistic here, and it's true that there's application here for the unbeliever. But that's not the point that he's about to make. Verse 15, but even to this day when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now, the Lord is the Spirit. I've gone round and round with pastor friends in America, and they say the Lord is the Spirit. What in the world does that mean? Well, it means the Lord in verse 16 is the Holy Spirit. That's a very important interpretive point. He says, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away, and the Lord is the Spirit. And what's he saying? You are going to have to turn to the Spirit to get the veil taken away. You're going to have to rely on the indwelling ministry of God the Holy Spirit. You're going to have to rely on the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit. And until there's that dependence on the Spirit of God to awaken within you the ability to understand, to provide you enlightenment to understand the Word, you're not going to have liberation and you're not going to have transformation. The Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. Verse 18, I'm going to save that for just a moment. Let me first cover what we're doing here. Why did Moses veil his face? To hide his glory? No. Moses put a veil on his face to illustrate the veil on the heart of the children of Israel. Their minds were blinded. Their hearts were hardened. Moses had the Word of God to lead them into that state of glory and grace of enjoying intimate fellowship with God. And they said, "This is too scary. This is just too much, Moses. This is over the top. Don't let us see that." So Moses said, "Fine, your hearts are hardened. I'll tell you what, I'm going to wear a veil and I'm going to teach you through a veil. If I stood up here and I had a handkerchief tied around my head, you might think I was about to do a hold up, but it would be signifying something, at least in light of this text, and that is, your hearts are hard." That's not my point tonight, of course. I'm just simply illustrating. The veil on Moses' face was an indictment on them. It was a rebuke on them, not on Moses. And when Moses went into the presence of the Lord, what did he do? He took it off. What you have in verse 16 is a paraphrase of Exodus 34:34. Remember what it said? I told you it's a very important verse. But whenever Moses went in before God, he took the veil off of his face. What is verse 16 saying? It's saying, when one turns to the Lord, literally it's the text says when it turns to the Lord, meaning the heart, but when he turned to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Who's it talking about? It's talking about a believer. It's talking about a believer who not only has a desire to commune with God in His Word, but has a desire that that Word is going to create in them a reflected glory that is going to be visible to other people. And when you and I as believers come to the study of God's Word without that humbling, without that, if I can use the text terms, turning to the Lord, you say, how do I do that? Well, there are three turnings to the Lord. Maybe I can give these to you very quickly. Three turnings to the Lord. What are they? Number one, salvation. At the point of salvation, you turn to the Lord. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, Paul says, of the Thessalonian believers, you turn to God from idols to serve the living and the true God and to wait for His Son from heaven. That's salvation. Turning number two, confession. 1 John 1:9 assures us that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us of all unrighteousness, and the result is, bango, the filling of the Holy Spirit. Because we turn to the Lord, the veil has been taken away. What is the veil? The veil is our hardness of heart. It's our willingness to hear the text and not have any desire that it change our life whatsoever. It's our willingness to hear the minute arguments and all of the deep scholarship that's gone into it and all the rest of it, but we don't have the desire that when we walk out the door, we're a different person than we were when we walked in. Unless we've turned to the Lord. And the third turning is the turning of 1 John 1:7, and that is, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ, keeps on cleansing us from all sin. And what is another term we could use for that? Transformation. Changed by the power of the Spirit of God. And so understanding these things, when we come down to verse 18, look now at what he says, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as Moses was, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. There's only one problem with verse 18. The way it's written in the English, it conveys an idea that is false. It conveys the idea that all of us, because we're believers, are looking at the Word with an unveiled face. And that's not what the text says. What the text says, and you can see it if I just change it very simply, is this. But we all, beholding as in a mirror with unveiled face. In other words, if our face is not veiled when we look into the mirror of God's Word, we're going to be transformed, but it doesn't guarantee that all of us are doing that. It's saying if when we're studying God's Word, we have no veil over our heart, no veil over our face, we will reflect the glory of Jesus Christ. And it's a process, and it's growth, and it doesn't all happen at one time. Well, you might ask the question then, how would I know if that's happening? I told you I was going to teach you two chapters. We've just finished chapter 3. Now I have to teach you chapter 4 in about 2 minutes. There are 3 evidences that Paul gives in chapter 4 of a transformed life. And they're very simple. I'm not going to go through the whole thing, but I would encourage you to read the text. In verse 1 to 6, you will become an ambassador of Jesus Christ. Paul talks in verses 1 through 6 about how he had become a minister of the gospel, a gospel that was not veiled except to those who were perishing, and that he did not preach himself, he was preaching Christ Jesus and himself a servant. He is an ambassador of Jesus Christ. Verse 7 to 12 indicates that you become a minister to other believers. You become a minister to other believers. Every child of God has a spiritual gift. Every believer has a ministry to fulfill to other believers. We have the work of ministry which we're being perfected to accomplish, and therefore we're supposed to be actively engaged in that. And finally, in verse 13 to 18, the end of the chapter, we become a leading example of an effective priesthood. Why? Because our life has an impact on the lives of others. And as Paul says here, it brings us, though we suffer, though we perish outwardly, our inward man is being renewed day by day. Why? Our priesthood is intact. Our communion with God is intact. And the result is that we, though we're going through this affliction, we're not looking at the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. And what happens as a result of that? Well, he tells us in verses 13 to 15, he tells us that because we have believed, we speak, and we have confidence in the resurrection of Christ, knowing that we'll be raised up with him. But what is it all for? He says, all things are for your sakes, so that grace, having spread through many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. That's the ministry of individual priesthood. You know what? If you look, and we don't have time, at Hebrews chapter 10, verses 22 to 25, guess what Paul gives us? He gives us, I say Paul. Paul's not the author. Pardon the slip. Barnabas or whoever. We don't know who wrote Hebrews. That was a Freudian slip, I think. What does he give us? Priesthood? Let us draw near. Ambassadorship. Let us hold fast. Ministry. Let us consider one another. Why? That's the evidence of a transformed life. Now get this, because this is important. Verse 25, there is only one arena in which these things can develop. You know what it is? It is the local church. Not forsaking our assembling together ties the 3 exhortations of verse 22, 23, and 24 together. To be a priest, to be an ambassador, to be a minister, there's something else I have to do. And that is not forsaking our assembling together, as is the habit of some, but so much the more as you see the day approaching. We have 2 phenomenal sources of power, God's Word and God's Spirit. What is the evidence that we're keeping them in balance? When Jesus came into the world, John said, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That marvelous balance that made Christ who he was and brought about the phenomenal, gracious, compassionate ministry that he had, it was a balance of 2 things that, isolated from one another, can actually become antagonistic to one another: grace and truth. Truth can condemn, grace forgives. Truth can isolate, grace can include. Essentially, grace and truth is spirit and truth looked at in another way. That's the life of Jesus Christ. That's the life of reflected glory. Those are the 2 sources of power available to each and every one of us as believers. And my fear is lest any of us fail to keep them in balance. See, I have a great weight of responsibility on me. My desire is to hand you over to a young man who's coming in here as a local church that clearly understands its mission, understands its importance, understands its purpose, and here's the key. The wrath of God is coming on this earth. And it is unfolding around the world as we speak. You and I have one chance of coming through the wrath that is going to flood this earth very shortly, and that is as a team. No one will make it individually. When he said, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, and so much the more as you see the day approaching, what was the day? It was the judgment coming on Jerusalem, on Judea, on the entire Middle East that was going to come through Titus the Roman in 70 AD. No believer in isolation, no believer in separation would make it through that time. But you know the amazing thing? Those believers who held together in that holy and wonderful unity, that bond of unity and the spirit of unity and the bond of peace that is available to us through the Spirit of God, they not only came through those horrible days, they thrived. And you and I can thrive in these tumultuous times we're living in if we will simply take off the veil, approach the Word to be transformed. God's plan for you and I individually can be summarized in one statement: conformity to the character of Christ. Let's pray.